singing so well. And thank you for each one being here this morning. We want to give you a welcome. If this is your first time, an extra warm welcome to you to spend the day with us and sing about Worthy is the Lamb. And it is an amazing song. And he is worthy. Revelation chapter 17. We are going to continue this morning with our study. We've had a few weeks off, and we had Easter, and we had another special speaker last week, and now we're going to continue with Revelation chapter 17. I first want to thank the speakers committee for giving me this chapter. We have a statement at work says, no good deed goes unpunished. If you talk to and read about this chapter, in many Bible scholars, they say this is probably one of the hardest scriptures to speak from. It's one of the hardest to understand. Thanks, guys. And the reason that it's so difficult is not that we can't read it and we can't come up with something, but in coming up with the truth that's found in God's word, it often offends. And this morning we have a chapter that could offend you. And I just want to go on record right now that what I'm going to say is not my words. What I'm going to say from this word is God's word written here. And the reason why this can be offensive is because the topic is about religion. And there's a couple of things you don't talk about in this over the lunch table at work, right? Politics and religion. It usually gets people over the top. But this morning, I have to speak about this because this is what's contained in Revelation chapter 17. To coin a phrase of a great Bible speaker, he says, he reads it, and after he read this chapter and contemplated speaking upon it, he said, this is where I say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, we're going to attempt to take a run at this morning. Revelation chapter 17, let's read it together. It's going to be up here on the screen. I'm going to read in the New King James Version, and you can follow along in your Bible, or you can follow along on the screen, whatever you prefer. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and the ten horns. The beast you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that is and is not is himself also the eighth. Wow, this is getting complicated. And is of the seven and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour with as kings with the beast. They are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are also called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, this is a challenging chapter. It's full of pictures and it's full of descriptions of things that are seen, things that are going to happen, and things that are representative of culture. You know, truth has a way of changing our lives. Truth has a way of breaking our habits and our lifestyles. I think we'd all agree, changing and altering our course. We told a little story in our small group this week, and I'd like to share it with you. There was a school, and it was predominantly a girls' school, and what they had a problem in the washroom. Because every night, when the custodian would go in there, there were lipstick prints all over the mirrors. And he would wash them off, and the next morning it would start fresh, and by the night when he went back in, there were lipstick prints all over the mirrors again. And this went on and on and on. And finally, he complained to the principal and said, I can't do any more with this. You've got to do something to help me out. So the principal brought in all the girls. And I'm not sure if the principal was a guy or a girl, but it doesn't matter. The principal explained to the girls that this was a lot of work for the custodian. And every time he cleaned it the next morning, these lipstick prints were starting to progress till he had to clean again. And then he turned to the custodian and he said, can you please show us how much work this really is to clean this mirror? So he dipped his brush in the toilet and he brushed off the mirror. And from that day forward, there were no more lip prints on the mirror. You see, truth definitely has a way of altering our life. It has a way of altering what we do and how we do, and it's our prayer today that the truth that we see here will alter our lives as where we live. Karl Marx made a statement. He said, religion is the opium of the people. Religion that clouds our senses and our judgments. Religion that lulls us into false euphoria or false sense of security. And I want you to catch this. This is religion, not Christianity. See, there's a big difference. The greatest enemy of a Christian life is a religious life. See, religion is the broad road that leads to destruction. Christianity is the narrow road that leads to life. A religion is our plan and our deeds. And Christianity is faith in a person, a relationship with one who died and gave himself for us that we might have life. Religion is what I can do for God. And Christianity is what God has done for me. Religion is like an opium habit. Just as Karl Marx made that statement. More effort, more work. We got to keep going back and got to keep going back. And maybe we can impress God. Maybe we can do something that's going to turn him on. Maybe it's something I can do in my weird and wonderful way of how I assess it in my human terms and how I think I have to get to God. Maybe those are the things that I can do to make him happy. Karl Barth, one of the leading 20th century theologians, makes this statement. All religion is man reaching up to God in his own way, according to his own terms, in his own merit, in his own strength. Christianity alone is God reaching down to man. When we look back in history, we see it very plain and clear. We see it in the Bible as we read in Genesis chapter 4. We read about the story of Cain and Abel. And you'll remember it, I'm sure, maybe from when you were in Sunday school or other times when you were in Bible studies. But the story is like this. Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. And it came a time when God required of them their sacrifice. And God had a plan, and he had communicated that plan. And Abel came along, and Abel's plan was as per God. He brought a lamb. That's what God wanted, and he gave sacrifice. And when Cain came, Cain said, I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to do it with the things that I put together. And he brings his sacrifice. And it was displeasing to God, and God turned it aside and said, this is not what I wanted. And you know what this led to? It led to a dysfunction in the family, and it led to murder at the outset. And this continued on in Genesis chapter 11, and you'll might recall the story of the Tower of Babel. There's a place called Shinar. And there was a place where all men, and this is only a couple generations after the flood. The man that was responsible for this was Nimrod. We heard of Nimrod. Nimrod was the great-grandson, I believe, of Noah. They had seen in their lifetime, they had family tradition of how God dealt with the world. And yet it was just a couple generations later in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, the birthplace of the apostate church. And this is what man said. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. And the tower was built, and they called it the Tower of Babel. And as Chuck Swindoll calls it, it was the first United Nations building. And it was all the people that came together to do this thing that they thought was cool. It was for them. It was built for man's glory. And it was a monument for themselves and to themselves. It was about us, and it was for us. And it was just the beginning. And God says, we got to go down there. And he goes down there, and he scatters the people. And he scatters them, and he confuses their language. And the place was called Babel because it means confused. But Babel was not so much just a place. I want you to get this morning. Because this is what we read about in Revelation chapter 17. Babel was not so much a place, but it was a way of thinking. It was a system against God for self. That's what Babel was. That's what Babel represented. Yes, it was a tower, but it was more than a tower. It was more than a location. It was man's idea for self and attainment to God. It was just the beginning of the humanistic view of how man put his own plans together as he thought it should be. And it progressed to what we read in Romans chapter 1, and these verses may be familiar. Romans 1 and verse 22, 23, it talks about a culture. And this is what it says about the culture. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 25, just a couple verses over, says, who in exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In chapter 17, we read about the introduction of this mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Not so much a place, although Babylon was a city, but not so much a place, but a way of thinking, a idea that man had and was perpetrated throughout the culture. It's something like we think about this. I'm going to put it into an application. When we think about Wall Street, Wall Street is exactly a place, but it's not just a place. You can go and you can stand on Wall Street, but it's also a way, a system, a way to do business. It's the high rollers. It's where all the financial things happen. We think about Madison Avenue. Someone might say to you, well, you're really Madison Avenue. Well, we understand what that means. Madison Avenue is an actual place. You can go and stand there, but it's also a style. It's a way of looking. It's something that is appealing based on what people think is right. And we think of the word Vegas, and that kind of has the same connotation. Vegas is a place, and we know where it is, in Nevada. But it's more than just a place. It's a philosophy. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. So these places are actually locations, but they're also a way of thinking. They're a system. They're what it represents. And it's so with Babylon. Not only a city, but a world system of thinking. Dr. Alan Johnson, the great Bible expositor, says this: Babylon is wherever there is satanic activities. It is world in its world culture, apart from God and without God. It should be no shock to us that we live in a Babylonian culture. We have many gods. We have all kinds of ways. We have all kinds of things that are to attain to God's favor, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of centers. And yet, and even some of them would say that you're a god and that you could be like unto a god and that God resides inside self. And we have all these ideas, so it wouldn't be far-fetched for us to say that we, in fact, live in that way of thinking, that Babylonian culture. Now, chapter 17 chronologically doesn't fit where it's put after chapter 16. And throughout the Revelation books, you'll find that things aren't necessarily where they flow from the beginning to the end. But chronologically, this probably fits about the midpoint of the tribulation period, at the midpoint of the 3.5 years. That's probably where this sits in. And it's a place where the church has gone. It's been raptured. And there's been confusion as to where these people went and what happened to all these believers in Jesus Christ. And there had been a lie that had been perpetrated, and people have believed the lie. And it moved on to someone that came into power that was the answer to all the questions, the answer to all the financial ruin. And he was the one that brought answers, and he brought peace, and he brought stability. And this person that brought this stability, along with this Babylonian thinking, caused the world to be in this false sense of euphoria. And we read that in verse 2. In verse 2, it says that the influence was on the many waters, or the people. And it explains in verse 15 who these many waters are. They were people of every nation, of every tongue, of every culture, of all the multitudes of the earth. And this master, this mystery, Babylon the Great, as explained, is the mother of all false religions, the mother of work-based cults, the mother of satanic worship. And you'll note in verse 3 that she's riding on the beast. We have a picture of this harlot. Can you put that up? I hope it helps out. I'm not really sure, but we went through the book of Revelation with some pectoral slides that kind of give you an idea of what is seen. And this is the artist's rendition of what this harlot looked like riding on this beast with the many heads. And she's riding on the beast, and by riding on the beast, it shows that she's in league with the beast, and the beast represents the Antichrist. And we're going to go into that and explain how that's all puts into place. But she's the false church, and she's drunk with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs of Jesus Christ in verse 6. Anyone that was a believer in Jesus Christ were her victims. And she did away with anything that had that name Jesus. And those that didn't, would stand up for faith, and those that were saved during the tribulation period, and those that came to faith in Jesus Christ, if they were to stand up and proclaim those news, then she would kill them. Didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And she rides on this beast. And it shows that they're a team working together. And the angel says, in verse 7, why do you wonder with amazement at what you see? I'm going to explain to you exactly what you see. And the explanation is about the mystery of the woman and the mystery of the beast. Let's go into the explanations as given to us from the latter part of this chapter. First, the mystery of the woman. Verse 18 says that the woman is that great city, Babylon, that way of thinking that we established, that system of thinking, the mother of false religions. That's who this great harlot is. Dr. John Walvoord, in his book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, and I got this from my dad's library, and it was an amazing book to read. And when you read through it, Here's a man that spent many, many of his years studying the book of Revelation. This is what he says about the great harlot. The picture of the woman as utterly evil signifies spiritual adultery, portraying those, get this, who outwardly and religiously seem to be joined to the true God, but who are untrue to this relationship. The symbolism of the spiritual adultery is not ordinarily used of heathen nations who know not God, but always of people who outwardly carry the name of God while actually worshiping and serving other gods. That's kind of serious, isn't it? Outwardly, they show this affection to God, or at least they use it, sir, somewhat loosely on their lips, but in fact, that's not the intention of their heart at all. That's not the relationship that they're in. And so this woman, this mother of all religions, this harlot that sits in league with the Antichrist is the one who portrays this self way, this way that they've put together from, and it began in Babel when man said, come, let us make our own thing. Let's do it our own way. Let's make our own plans, because you know what? I know what God says, but I think I got a better route. And it started then, and it's progressed to what we have today, where we have a culture, and we continue into the tribulation period with a culture that has no time for God. They have time for little bits and pieces. Paul talks about they hear things that tingle their ears. And that's, you know what, that feels good. And that tastes good. So I can handle that, but I don't want the whole picture. Don't give me everything, because I got to make some decisions. I have to have a change of life. So it itches their ears, and it's good. And so that's all they want to hear. And it's degraded to a point where it's mixed in with every form of idolatry worship. Then we have the beast in verse 8. This is really, can be confusing if you don't catch this. And we're running out of time, so I have to move along. But it says he was, and he is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and finally go to perdition. This is the beast. Well, this is what happens. He comes on the scene as this savior, as this one who brings peace and order. And then he is. And then he is not. Remember, he's the Antichrist. Remember, he mimics everything that Jesus Christ was. So there's this death or supposed death that happens. And he's killed, or at least it looks like he's killed. And then he's brought back to life. Does that story sound familiar? And in his rebound from death, he comes on, and it says that he comes out of the pit. He comes back with supernatural power. And he comes back in a power that this world has never seen. And he mimics everything about Christ because he's the anti-type. He's anti-Christ. He was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. And he attracts the attention. It says this in verse 8. He attracts the attention of all those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. In other words, this world is going to be susceptible to this great idea. It's going to be amazing, and it's going to be amazing. And it's going to be wow. And it's going to attract these people, and they marvel at this person. And then the explanation continues in verse 9. It talks about seven mountains and seven kings. Most of Bible scholars that I read think that these seven mountains and seven kings represent the nations of the world, the great nations of the world. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar? You remember how Daniel repeated that dream meaning before him, and he talked about the kingdoms from head right to the foot, and there were seven kingdoms. It's interesting. It talks about five have fallen, one is, and the other will come. When we look back in history, we look at the great kingdoms and the empires of this world. There was the Egyptian one, there was the Assyrian, there was Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Greek. That's five. Up to that point of time. John's time, one is. The Roman Empire was still in place. In fact, that's why he was in the island of Patmos. He had been sent there by the ruler of Rome at that time because he had enough of John's preaching. Get him out of here. I don't want to hear this guy anymore. He'll just die on the island. One is the Roman Empire. And the other is yet to come. That's what we read about in the book of Revelation, this revived Roman Empire. where for the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist, the beast, rules this person that comes on the scene and causes this world to come to some form of normalcy. There's peace and there's prosperity. And he brings it with him. And for the first 3.5 years, he rules as the revived Roman Empire in league with the great harlot, who is this organized religion. And then, interesting enough, the eighth comes. What happens when the eighth? Well, he is not, and then he comes back. And when he comes back, see, he's going to come back with his supernatural power. And in verse 16, it says that he comes back and he doesn't need the great harlot anymore. He doesn't need organized religion. It's done its job. It's wooed the people of this world into false expectations and false euphoria. You know, see, he had things worked out, and all those things that people thought were true, and the smoke screen was there. See, he doesn't need it anymore, and he's going to come back. And in verse 16, he destroys the great harlot and lays her body to waste and burns it with fire. He doesn't need it to influence anymore. And in verse 12 to 14, along with his minions, these 10 kings, they war against the Lamb and against anyone that professes the name of the Lamb. And that war is waged, and it's leading up to this great battle of Armageddon, which is just coming down the pipes. We're just a week or so away from this great battle where the Lord comes back and he sets the record straight. This is what's going to happen when the Lord returns and he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and he calls an ace and a spade, and there's no more cloud. And he brings to justice this world who has turned their back on him. And remember, the church is gone. And there's been those that have been saved and have been martyred. And this time goes on through the tribulation period until the end of the tribulation period when he deals with the forces of evil. And he's going back to perdition. Don't forget this. It says it in Scripture that this one that came, was not, and comes out of the pit is going to perdition. See, that's his home. And he wants to bring as many people with him as he can. That's what the Bible says. He's the great deceiver. And he comes in the form of this anti-type of Jesus Christ. I just thank God for the outcome. The end of chapter, end of verse 14, it says, the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Don't mistake it. He is the victor at the end of time. He's the one who's going to set the record straight, as I've already said, and the one who will call sin what it is. And dispel all that cloud that covers it right now with every form of hypocrisy that we see in the world today. Remember the story I talked about at the beginning when we talked about the lipstick? Truth has a way of altering our life, doesn't it? Well, just in risk of me sounding narrow-minded and non-politically correct, I want to make a statement this morning. That anything outside of Jesus Christ is heresy. I want you to assess religion as what it is. I want you to be honest. If Jesus Christ isn't in the center of it, it's not truth. That's what the Bible says. It's Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for sin, as the way to heaven. Jesus Christ himself said this in John chapter 14. I don't want this to offend you, but in John chapter 14, these are not my words. These are the words of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Those are the words of Jesus. Those aren't Andrew Sarlo's words. Those aren't words from the leadership at Bethel Bible Chapel or any other church. This is from God's holy word that he's protected through the ages and will protect till the end of time. Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the truth because he is truth. And he makes the claim that and the law came through the prophets, but grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ. And we're looking at truth this morning when we look at him. We understand what he did as he sacrificed for sin. He came that he could reach out to a people who had gone astray, and it started back in the beginning of time, and it's continued. See, man's always got their own way. And I was like that when I was a kid. My dad and mom would tell me how to do something, and they would be fairly explanatory as to how to be successful. Well, what do you think I did? I did it my way. And my way
brought limited success. And then I finally had to come back and say, you know what? What you told me was right. Why didn't I listen? I had to experiment. And I remember taking the garbage out. A little humorous story. My dad used to say, just pick up the container and carry it to the street. I made this cart with these four wheels. And I spent more time fixing the cart. And it would dip over and there would be garbage over. And my dad would say, why don't you just stick to the plan? The plan is you have two handles. You pick it up and you put it on the road. That's the plan. See that's what we do, eh? We got to take it and we got to complicate it. We got to add all the cloak and dagger stuff. We got to make it mystical. We got to mix in a little bit of pagan worship and Christianity, and we got to make this stuff. And we can't come to the truth of understanding that Jesus Christ is the Savior for sinners, and he's asking us today to be his children. And he'll give us the authority and the right to be his children if we believe on his name. What a simple story. And it's interesting that we take every side meadow in every way possible around that and will not bow to the authority of Jesus Christ. I challenge you, bow to his authority today. Because verse 17 is amazing. God has put in their hearts to fulfill his purposes. Even evil works for God. God uses evil to bring about his plan. It's his plan all along. And even all those things that we say are horrendous and terrible, God is using them to bring about his plan. And his plan will succeed. If ever there's a story from the book of Revelation, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's what it is. If ever there's a story from the book of Revelation, it is this, that we're on the winning side when we're living and worshiping and following Jesus. He's the one that overcomes and will overcome because he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. I want to leave you with just a little assessment in your life. I've assessed this in my life and I'm ongoing in this assessment. It's from Chuck Swindoll's book, Disarming the Darkness. And there's three principles. And it's kind of interesting how he puts them down. I wrote them down. Maybe you want to write them down this morning. If you don't, that's fine. But I want you to just think about these three things. As we see things in the world and what is attractive to us and what is glamorous, and as we assess what truth is, these are the principles. Number one, the truth of religious authority feels full and alive, but it's empty and it's dead. Religious authority feels full and alive, but it's empty and dead. The truth of satanic strategy, and it's all around us. Everything that can take our mind off of God and his love is satanic strategy. It appears impressive and effective, but it's evil and deceptive. And the last, the truth of God's sovereignty. We see it in this book. We see it in what we read this morning. Seems absent and uninvolved, but it's present and engaged. And God's sovereign will be that this world be brought under judgment. His sovereign will also is that all come to him that are laboring and are heavy laden, and that he would give them rest. This morning, the challenge is given to you to look at the truth of Scripture as what's going to unfold in the future and the horrendous things. We've seen the trumpets and the seals and the bowl judgments and all the things that are going to happen to this world. And this world is destined for destruction. But there's a home in heaven for those that have trusted and obeyed. We sang about it this morning with the kids. And we sing about hope. And I wouldn't want to start off tomorrow, another week, if I didn't have hope. What is this world to offer? Christ has everything to offer. I challenge you to just assess those things this morning in your own life as we close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and for how clear you've made things. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his life. Thank you for his death, and thank you that he's resurrected and he sits at the right hand of the throne on high. We thank you that our faith in you can be accessed at any time. And Lord, that you're calling us. Lord, thank you for giving us this scripture. And we thank you for the little revelation of what's coming in the future. And we just trust that each one in this room would be able to trust you as Savior and flee from this great wrath that this world will see. Lord, we just thank you again for this time, for each one that's in this room and for the families that are represented here. Lord, we just ask that you'll take them home safely. We just ask that you'll bless each family, each one today. Lord, thank you again for all the goodness that you have given us, Lord. And we thank you that we're the recipients of your wonderful grace as we bow in your name and give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.